chapter 6. Sometimes you might have a hard time finding Hosea. If you have a Bible, at the very front of your Bible, there's an index, and that will help you get there. If you need a Bible, you could slip your hand up. We have some ushers in the back that would be happy to get one for you. We want to take a look at Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6 is where we're going to land this morning. Let's have a word of prayer. God, I'm thankful for your word. I'm thankful for the way that it challenges us to look into our life to see what we need to change so that we can become more like Jesus Christ. God, I pray that it would be our goal as a people to be pleasing to you. God, sometimes your word is challenging for us, and I'm thankful for the song that we just sang. God, I just pray that you will help us to look into your word and that it would be our holy food, that it would sustain us this morning as we study. In Christ's name I pray, amen. So Hosea chapter 6, 2 weeks ago we were in Hosea chapters 4 and 5, and we ended in chapter 6, 1, 2, and 3. So we're going to take a look at Hosea chapter 6. I want to start in verse 4. It says, "What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that appears." This is God speaking, and it's God speaking to himself, but it's written down for you and I to read, which is kind of weird when you think about it. It's picturing God as if he's the father, and he's got these children, and he's frustrated. It's like he doesn't know what to do with them. Now, that is not true. God does know what to do, and God is not confused, okay? It's God picturing himself as a human so that we can better understand how he's feeling. And these children, Judah and Ephraim, it's the nation of Israel that he's describing. And remember, the nation at this point in history is divided between the northern and the southern kingdom. And God has made some promises to them. God is in what's called a covenant relationship with the nation of Israel. They are his special chosen people, and there's certain things they're expected to do. And God is their God, and there's certain things that he's promised to do. Some of the promises that God has given to the nation as a covenant keeper is that he will punish them if they disobey. It's a promise that he makes. He promises that he will warn them, that he will send prophets to them to tell them that they're doing wrong, so they have opportunity to repent before things get really out of hand. At this point in history, things are really out of hand. And here's God, and he's frustrated. And it's as if he's talking to himself, and he says, "What am I going to do with you kids? Driving me nuts." That's kind of the picture that God gives us of himself. He says their love is like the morning mist, or like the dew that appears. Where our house is located, we're kind of in a little bit of a dell, a little bit of a valley. And in the morning, sometimes there'll be mist on the mountains around us. And it's really pretty because that mist only lasts for about an hour. When the sun comes up over top of the ridge, it burns it all off and it's gone. Dew in the morning is the same thing. You can go out really early in the morning if you're bare feet. I love doing this. And you walk on the grass and your feet get all wet, because there's dew that settled in and it's watering the earth. But once the sun comes up and hits that, dries it all up and it's gone. That's how God is picturing his covenant people's love for him. It's fast and ineffectual. It doesn't last. It's just gone. The weather changes, it's gone. You know, anything little, it's gone. It's just so fast and flippant that it's not sustaining. It's not real. It's useless. In verse 5, it says, "Therefore," this is God speaking, "I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. Then my judgment shall go forth like the sun." God's warning them. He said, "Look, I sent you prophets, and they used their words to pierce your hearts. I sent you my judgments. I punished you with the words of my mouth. You still didn't listen. Now look, I made a promise." This is God speaking. "I made a promise. I would warn you, I would punish you, and then the judgment's coming." Right here, this is the time where the gavel is swinging down and the judge is about to declare guilt. Actually, the guilt's already been declared. Now he's about to pronounce punishment. Now he's about to pronounce judgment on his people. They haven't listened. That brings us to verse 6. I see 6, verse 6 of chapter 6, is kind of, it's a big verse. I think this one kind of controls, so to speak, or this is kind of the big theme for the rest of the chapter. I see two big sins in verse 6. Here's what it says. God says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Now that seems kind of simple. Number one sin is the lack of mercy on the people's part. Number two sin is a lack of acknowledging God. I'm going to put in parenthesis, no fear of God. In other words, people are acting as if God doesn't exist. They're not afraid of him if they're acting that way. If you look in our society today, that's pretty much where we land. You know, people have very little mercy. They have very little compassion for each other. And more quickly, our society is not afraid of God. We don't even acknowledge that he exists. And we can get into the political debate, and we can get into the fact that, you know, there's no prayer in schools and all of those things. But the point is, this is where we are as a society. I need to make something very clear. We are not the nation of Israel, okay? We are not in a covenant relationship with God as a nation. We are people that are in a church, okay? So the nation of Israel and the church are two very distinct things. They're two distinct, I don't want to say organisms because it sounds like, you know, a bacteria or something like that. They're two separate entities, all right? Not the same. So some of the rules they had are different than ours and vice versa, okay? But what goes for them, we can learn a lot from them. God is telling him, this is my heart. This is what I really want. I want you to be a people full of mercy and compassion, and you're not. I want you to be a people that acknowledge me. I want you to be a people that fear me, and you're not. Those two things haven't changed. Those are still desires that God holds most dear. In the Old Testament, what would happen is when somebody would sin or they would defy God or they would do wrong, they would have to sacrifice an animal to atone for that sin. They would have to shed blood of a goat or a sheep or a pigeon. They had so many different offerings that they did for various things, but God wasn't as interested in the offering as he was in the obedience to start with. One way maybe we could kind of say it is, I don't want to hear you say I'm sorry, I want to hear you obey the first time. That'd be kind of a way to look at it. But these are the two big sins that God is really confronting them about. These two sins are being portrayed as disloyal. Now this is where it might be hard for us. I got a thesaurus out and I tried a different word than disloyal and I couldn't find anything I liked better. I'm not comfortable with this word, so we're just going to have to live with it, and we're going to try to work through it. Disloyalty as a nation is something that we might have a hard time with. We are Americans, and we're very individualistic. You know, it's all about me and God. We have a hard time with us and God. And we want to stand or fall on our own. That's not how God pictures it for the Old Testament Israelites. God judged them as a people, as a nation, as a group, as a collective. So that changes how we view it, because we need to view it through their lens. When the people had no acknowledgement of God, when they had no mercy, God viewed that as being disloyal to that covenant that I talked about a few minutes ago, that agreement or that contract that he had set up with them. Being disloyal brought about a few promises because God's going to keep his word because God is truthful and he has integrity, whereas the people didn't always do that. People didn't think that this was such a big deal. They kind of shrugged their shoulders and said, it's not that big of a deal. They think that God won't remember. They think that God will forget or that God wouldn't notice. That's what God says a little bit later on in chapter 7. So these two sins, being disloyal to God, take a look at what it says in verses 4 through 7. Or we already read that. Take a look at verse 7. I'm sorry. Verse 6 says, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgment of God rather than burnt offerings. As at Adam, they have broken the covenant that they were unfaithful to me there. God is warned, he's punished, and he's kept his word. His people were completely lacking mercy. You got to think about that for a little bit. God's beef with them at this point is a lack of mercy. We just got to think, what does that look like? Well, as a nation, they were pretty hostile. They didn't have a lot of mercy for each other, and they were completely not acknowledging God. I think these two concepts go together hand in hand. I think when you remove God as a society, there is no longer a need for mercy. First thing that Adolf Hitler did was he espoused evolution. If you get rid of God, you can do pretty much whatever you want. When you get rid of God, you don't need mercy. And what did he do then? He wanted to eliminate all the people that he felt didn't deserve mercy. He wanted to get rid of them all. Just wipe them out. Only the strong should survive. The weak should perish. That's when you get rid of God, your moral compass starts to degrade really fast because it becomes about what's convenient for you as a person. The people of Israel were unfaithful. They were disloyal. You saw that in the last several chapters. This disloyalty to God is going to be further expounded on in verses 8 through 10. It says, Gilead is a city of evil doers, stained with footprints of blood. We call that murder in verse 8. And in verse 9 it says, as marauders lie in ambush for a victim, so do bands of priests. They murder on the road to Shechem, carrying out their wicked schemes. Again, we see murder. In verse 10 it says, I have seen horrible things in Israel. There Ephraim is given to prostitution, and Israel itself is defiled. You see this idea in verse 8, 9, and 10, where there's murder, there's shameful and horrible things. There is no mercy with murder. There's no mercy with somebody lying in wait along a road waiting to rob you. The priests are supposed to be the spiritual leaders. They're supposed to be pointing people to God, and the priests themselves are pictured as ganging up on people and murdering them to rob them. That's as bad as it gets. This is not a society painted with pictures of mercy. It doesn't exist. There's no fear. There is zero acknowledgement of God. The priests here are being picked on. They're being attacked. They're being called to the front because they're the ones that are supposed to be teaching about mercy and teaching about loving God and teaching about doing what is right. But here they are doing the complete opposite. If the priests don't acknowledge God, then who will? No one will. That's how their society has been deemed. In verse 11, I kind of look at verse 11 as the middle of all of this mess. 6 and 7 kind of go together, and 11 seems to function as the center point. And it says here in verse 11, it says, also for you, Judah, a harvest is appointed. Whenever I would restore the fortunes of my people. In the middle of all of this mess is this brief and glimmering hope of restoration. It's very limited. It's a small thing. And the idea of harvest could be that God is going to fix them, or harvest as in I'm going to come and clean you out. So depending on how you view that, I would restore the fortunes of my people. It doesn't say that he's going to. Later on in the book, we know that he will. But this is a scary point, because if your only hope is that God says he might or he would, that's not a very firm hope for the people. It's a frightening hope. Only through repentance will God restore, and right now that doesn't look very likely. The priests are supposed to tell the people to repent, and they're not doing their job. When God talks about the prophets using their words, nobody's listening to the prophets. So the idea is looking pretty bleak at this point in their history. because God's really ticked off. God has warned them. He's warned them a second time with his prophets, and they're still disobeying. And God says, the possibility of repentance just doesn't look good for you right now. So here's God, and he's going to continue in chapter 7. In verses 1 and 2, we see what's called a lament over a general wickedness. A lament is a sorrowful saying. It's as if somebody is crying. You lament a loved one at a funeral. That's the picture that God kind of gives in chapter 7 and verse 1. It says, whenever I would heal Israel, the sins of Ephraim are exposed, and the crimes of Samaria are revealed. They practice deceit. Thieves break into houses. Bandits rob in the streets. They do not realize that I remember all of their evil deeds. Their sins engulf them, and they are always before me. God is, it's as if he's crying. He's lamenting. He's grieving over the fact of this, what I'm going to call his general wickedness. All of these wicked things that are described, I view as having no mercy. They're showing an extreme disloyalty to God. It's interesting that as I read this, the idea of all these crimes and breaking into houses and bandits robbing on streets, it's interesting we have a very clear picture of what that would look like in Baltimore just a few days ago. You know, the general rioting that occurred, there is no mercy in a riot. Be the rioters right or wrong, or do they have a good reason or a good rationale? That's not the point. Where's the mercy? There's no mercy in destroying innocent people's buildings or ruining their livelihood just because you're angry. It's a sad lament that God gives here about his people as he pictures them with no mercy, no loyalty to God. Without this mercy, the looting, the robbing, the stealing, the hurting, all of these things just spread and they go quicker. In verses 3 to 7, we see a second lament. We see a lament, I'm going to call this over domestic politics. It says in verse 3, they delight the king with their wickedness, the princes with their lies. They are all adulterers, burning like an oven whose fire the baker did not stir, from the kneading of the dough until it rises. On the day of the festival of our king, the princes become inflamed with wine, and he joins hands with the mockers. Their hearts are like an oven. They approach him with intrigue. Their passion smolders all night. In the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are as hot as an oven. They devour their rulers. All their kings fall, and none of them calls on me. The lament here that God is showing, he's comparing these wicked, I'll call them elders or politicians, kingmakers, their council, whatever, however you want to describe it. Their local politicians they're like an oven. In the Old Testament days, the oven was like a dome, and early in the morning they'd get they'd fill that oven up with all kinds of fuel, grasses and thorns and whatever it is that they used for fuel, and they'd light it and they'd get that really hot, like incredibly hot. When the fire was out, they would take the ashes out of the oven. And those bricks that made that dome would still be incredibly hot. They would retain the heat. And then the people would take their dough, their bread dough, and they'd put it in the oven next to those bricks, and that's how they would bake it. Well, that heat was very powerful, and that heat could last all day. These people are being compared to like this hot oven whose fire the baker didn't stir. This fire is so hot, and the kneading of the dough until it rises. The dough would be placed in there after it was risen and ready to go, and the dough would be half-baked if you didn't knead it properly. So on one side of the dough would be burnt, and the other side it would still be doughy. Well, who wants to eat that bread? It's disgusting. And that's kind of the picture that God gives to them. And the picture continues, they're inflamed with wine. The idea of flame, or they're hot with wine. They're drunk out of their minds. And they're getting together for these various festivals, for their domestic policies, their politics. They're getting together for these political parties. And the king is supposed to surround himself with wise men. Proverbs 31 indicates that the king should not touch the booze. No booze for the king whatsoever. No wine. And here he's surrounding himself, instead of with wise counselors, he's surrounding himself with mockers, with fools that are drunk. The implication is the king is the one giving this drunken party, and he's not supposed to do that. Their hearts are like this oven. These politicians approach the king with this intrigue. This oven is still hot all through the night. Their passion smolders through the entire night. In the morning, it blazes like a flaming fire. Their oven didn't lose temperature, and you put more fuel in it, it's going to erupt into flames. The picture here is almost like a volcano. And here, they're plotting against the king. All of them are as hot as ovens. They devour their rulers. They burn them up. What's being described here is they're assassinating. They're assassinating their king. They're assassinating their rulers because they want somebody else in charge. If you look at this time period in the history of the nation of Israel, they went through like four or five kings right after the bat, just like that, because they just kept getting assassinated one right after the next. And the political instability that brings, where there's so many overturns in administrations, is just, it's mind-boggling. And God says, I am grieving over the fact that your government is so unstable. So unstable. There's so much scandal. There's so much nightmare and filth. And God is saying, this is disloyalty to me. As a nation, you are not loyal to me because your rulers have no integrity. In ancient Israel, the king was chosen by God, and the people reflected that. What these people were doing when they killed the king is they were shaking their fist at God and saying, we'll make our own king. That's not God's program. That's not loyal. The rulers of the people showed no fear of God in their behavior with selection of new rulers. They showed no fear of God with the destruction and the murder of their king. The people showed no fear of God in keeping their leaders accountable. This is a scary idea because you can see the parallel in our own country. And we're not a theophany. We're not ruled by God. This is a scary time for these people. No fear of God. In verses 8 through 12, God continues with yet another lament, another grief as he cries and as he mourns over the destruction of the covenant people that he's created. In verse 8 of chapter 7, it says, Ephraim mixes with the nations. Ephraim is a flat loaf not turned over. Again, continuing with this illustration of the oven and the bread. Foreigners sap his strength, and he doesn't even realize it. His hair is sprinkled with gray, but he doesn't even notice. Israel's arrogance testifies against him. But despite all of this, he does not return to the Lord his God or search for him. Ephraim is like a dove, easily deceived and senseless, now calling to Egypt, now turning to Assyria. Some of this, in verse 12, it says, when they go, I will throw my net over them. I will pull them down like the birds in the sky. When I hear them flocking together, I will catch them. The nation of Israel had certain rules that they were not to make military or any kind of treaties or alliances with their pagan neighbors. Specifically, Israel was forbidden completely from making any kind of deals or arrangements with Egypt. God himself took the people out of Egypt, and he said, don't ever go back there. Don't have anything to do with those people. You're not allowed to have anything to do with the Assyrians either. For military protection, for military strategy, the people were supposed to trust God. You know, when the people trusted God, God himself promised supernatural defense systems. Amazing. When the people obeyed God, no one would touch Israel. The foreign nations were too afraid. They wouldn't even go near it because God himself protected them. These people are making deals and alliances with their pagan neighbors that don't believe in God, that don't worship the Lord their God. What does that say about their acknowledging God? Well, it says that they don't fear him. It says they don't acknowledge him, that they don't love him. It shows complete disloyalty to God when they're in trouble and they're making all these alliances. It's interesting, if you read in the history, and some of you say, Pastor, are you kidding? This is interesting. No, it really is. If you look at the history and the time period when Israel was assassinating all of their kings, each new king would say, I want to make a deal with this guy. And they kill him. And then the next king says, I want to make a deal with that guy. And then they kill him. Then they make another king. And he says, I want to make a deal with both those guys. And they kill him. And it just gets crazy. And the people are just, they're like a dove, a senseless dove. Have you ever seen a dove? They're quite stupid. They fly, they get confused, and they turn around, and they fly this way, and they just go around in circles. They're really quite dumb. Haven't you ever seen anybody pretend to be a dove and fly? That's how God, never me. Okay, that's wrong. Now, first time. God makes it so simple. He says, you're so easily deceived. You think that with military strategy, making deals with the bad guy, that you're going to be safe. And God says, I myself am going to toss the net over you. You're like a senseless bird. And when all the birds flock together, I'm just waiting. When you all flock together, I'm going to toss the net right over you. I'm going to snag you all right out of the air. The question that begs to be asked that God is kind of putting in your mind is, when God throws the net over you, are you going to call the Egyptians to help? When God throws the net over you, are you going to call the Assyrians to help? Do you really think those people are going to come to your aid? The sad thing is, they didn't realize that the Egyptians didn't care and the Assyrians didn't care either. They're just in it for the money. It puts the people in a terrible position because now they're disloyal to God and they have nobody to help them when they get into trouble. The no differences between the foreigners who didn't know God and his own people. God's people should have lived in such a way that the difference in their belief system was starkly different from everybody around them. His people, God's people, were supposed to depend on God for all the protection and for blessing, not to mix, not to mingle with those who didn't know God. And they're doing the complete opposite of what God told them to do. Lastly, 7 through 13 through 16 is God's last lament. It's his last grief. It's the last time that he's crying in this section. And he's lamenting over their rebellion. It says in verses 13 through 16, it says, woe to them, because they've strayed from me. Destruction to them, because they've rebelled against me. I long to redeem them, but they speak about me falsely. They do not cry out to me from their hearts, but instead they wail on their beds. They slash themselves, appealing to their gods for grain and new wine. But they turn away from me. I trained them and strengthened them. I strengthened their arms, but they plot evil against me. They do not turn to the Most High. They are like a faulty bow. Their leaders will fall by the sword because of their insolent words. For this, they will be ridiculed in the land of Egypt. The general sins of rebellion, the domestic sins, the international sins, and finally ending with the general destruction. If you take a look at the chart, the way that we wrote it here, you'll see that in chapters or in verses 1 and 2, you see this general wickedness, which is just like a general sin. Here you see this domestic polity, or excuse me, the domestic politics is followed with the idea of domestic sin. And international sin would be like the foreign politics. And it ends with this idea of a general destruction. God is generally weeping over the fact that he's going to keep his word and the people are going to be destroyed. The people are going to be scattered. They're going to be punished in a severe fashion. In verse 14, the Canaanite people, the people that don't know God, the pagans, they're pictured as eating a meal on a bed next to their idol. Sometimes they would set up an idol out on the top of a hill, and they would worship this idol, and part of their worship meant that they would sleep next to it, and while they were sleeping, they would eat grapes or they would eat food, and they would have like a picnic surrounding the altar. And what they would do in order to get their particular God's attention is sometimes they would slash themselves with knives. sometimes they would dance these bizarre gyration type movements. If you understand what gyration means, it has a sexual connotation. From there, I'll leave it, okay? Doing bizarre rituals and slashing themselves with knives and getting themselves all hyped up into this crazy frenzy in order to worship. And they're yelling and they're screaming, and it's just bizarre and weird. And God never told them to do any of that. Nothing like that. And God's so frustrated with them in verse 14 and 15 because they're trying that method to get his attention. And God looks at that and he says, you know what, you learned that from the pagans. You didn't learn that from me. I've never asked you to do those weird things. Cut it out. And they don't listen. It's kind of crazy, but that's what they did. God's not listening. Those are three words in order that I don't really like. God got to a point with his people and he said, I'm not listening to you. I've told you to stop and you won't listen. I told you to stop with the prophets and you still wouldn't listen. Some of you have been punished severely and you as a nation still haven't listened. Well, guess what? Now I'm not listening either. Here it comes. And that's the way the chapter ends. It's a scary place for people to be in a position where God is no longer listening. You know, as I look at Hosea chapters 6 and 7, I see very clearly that Hosea has a theme. He has a program. Convincing people that they are sinners is always going to be the first step in getting right with God. Every time. Because if you think that you are not a sinner, then you don't need to be made right with God. Then why would you ask him to do anything for you? You don't need him. Hosea takes time in chapters 1 through 5 to show the people that they've done wrong, to show the people that they've sinned, to show the people that they need to get right with God. That's the time that he's spent so far. Hosea points out the lying, the deception, the plotting. He shows them the violence and the killing that is commonplace. He shows them consistently they are not calling on God. They are not acknowledging him. You see the picture in chapter 7 in verse 1 of riots. You see wicked politicians in verses 3 through 7. People often don't think that this is so bad. People often think that God won't notice or that God won't remember. I think it's true that in our society, just like theirs, that people don't think this is a big deal. Oh, don't get me wrong. We watch the television and we get frustrated or we get upset, and then we take to Facebook and we write all kinds of crazy comments, but we don't really do anything about it. We don't really take our politicians to task and say, hey, you need to straighten up. We really don't. We just, you know, just let it slide. People don't think it's so bad, and they honestly think that God won't remember or that God won't care. So let me ask the question, how are we disloyal to God? Now, I think most of you have never been involved in a riot. Maybe some of you have. I don't know. So probably most of us look and say, oh, those people are awful. You know, they just need to stop it. You know, and from our clean house with our cushy chair, watching on television, we say, well, I'm not disloyal to God. Well, how are we disloyal to God? Two ways. Way number one is showing no mercy. Showing no mercy is a lot more than not rioting or not looting or not stealing. I have not rioted, stole, or looted from any of your homes. Does that make me a merciful person? No, no, it does not. The absence of those items does not make me a person filled with mercy. Mercy is caring for those that are in need. Mercy is some of those pictures that I saw on the television where people from out of state drove to Baltimore and helped them sweep their streets. or help them rebuild their home or fix their shop. That's mercy, helping somebody that's in need. We are a people that are disloyal to God when we don't show mercy and compassion. That's who we should be marked as being. You know, one of the things that I'm so thankful about our church is that you are a generous people and give to those that are in need. The deacons take money, you give them money from an offering, and they use it to help people that have physical problems or physical needs, to fix their car, to fix their house, to get their bills paid or whatever. That's who we are as a people of God. We should be a people that show great mercy. That is something that is pleasing to God. We're disloyal when we don't have that. Number two, we are a people that are disloyal to God when we don't acknowledge God, when we don't fear Him. Now, this is where we're going to buckle our seatbelts, because some of you are all about to get a little upset with me. Because we're going to ring the bell. Modern education. You're not hearing me say, pull all of your kids out of public school and homeschool them. I didn't say that. You are not hearing me say, pull all of your kids out of public school and send them to a Christian school. I didn't say that either. But I am saying modern education, if left unchecked, modern therapy, modern counseling, modern psychiatry, modern psychology, all of those things completely remove God from the picture, period. You don't go to a public school and learn about God. I didn't say that you should. I didn't say that the school should get involved with teaching religion. I'm not interested in that debate. I have some strong opinions, and if you want to talk about them, you better bring your Bible, because I have mine. Okay? But we as a people need to recognize that if we are not acknowledging God in these areas, then we are not loyal to Him. If you go to a psychologist or a psychiatrist or a counselor or a therapist, or you can call it whatever you want, and he doesn't acknowledge God, then he is not going to counsel you in a way that is honoring God. You just got to think through that logic. If that person doesn't believe in God, then they don't fear Him, then they're not going to encourage you to do the same. If we send our children to an institution that doesn't want God there, then we shouldn't be surprised that they're not teaching our children to honor God. Need to be very careful with that. So if your kids are in a public school, you need to take the time as a parent to train them, to teach them about God. Deuteronomy chapter 6 makes it extremely clear that it is the family's job to teach the children to walk with God. That's what it says in Deuteronomy 6. So as parents, if we're not careful, we'll just say, well, the education of my child belongs to the state. Well, I want the state to teach our kids mathematics and English grammar. Please, more English grammar, please. And, you know, things along those natures. But we need to be very careful, because when your children come home and they don't believe in Adam and Eve, then they're going to toss Jesus out too. And you say, oh, our kids would never do that. Well, wait a minute. Jesus believed in Adam and Eve because he talks about Adam. So you have to decide, was Jesus wrong about Adam and Eve? Because he believed in them. So if Adam and Eve are fake, just a fairy tale, then Jesus got it wrong, didn't he? Do you want to believe in a God who gets it wrong? See how things unravel so quickly. As a people of God, we don't want to be found disloyal to Him. We need to be cautious in our usage of these modern equations. Modern education teaches your children this. This is what they teach. You can be whatever you want to be. And you say, well, that sounds nice. That's true, right? Can you be whatever you want to be? Because God has an opinion on that matter. That statement, you can be whatever you want to be, means you can control your own destiny. Is that what we want our children to learn and grow and believe? Because I want our children to recognize that God is sovereign in the universe. I want our children to recognize that God has a plan for them. And I want our children to know that God's plan for them will be their greatest gift in life. Their success, their happiness, all of that stuff is bundled to God's plan for them. And if our kids rebel and go a different direction than what God's plan for them is, they're not going to be happy. It just doesn't work that way. And guess what? Shockingly enough, we're not all going to be astronauts. It's a lie to tell our kids that you can be whatever you want to be. It's a complete lie to say we can all be the president of the United States. We're setting our kids up for failure. We're setting them up for an inability to deal with the word no. Because contrary to McDonald's, you cannot have it your way. And you can't even have it your way at McDonald's. You say, yes, you can. Try it. My way is free. Actually, go to McDonald's and say, my way is lobster thermidor. God's design for a person's life is not even considered with those above statements. Please tell your kids to stop watching programs like Sesame Street that indoctrinate them to say, you can be happy all the time. It doesn't work that way. It's not reality. And it's certainly not God's design for a person. This concept, this faulty theology pushes a self-reliance. It pushes a worship of an individual freedom. Do your own thing. Now, you just slow down and you think about that. If I can have it my way, if I can have my own destiny, if I control my own future, if I can be whatever I want to be, then logically, I need to work hard to accomplish this. I have freedom to do what I want to do. Well, yes and no. There is so much freedom that each of us as a human being is granted. And, you know, our Constitution grants us an enormous amount of freedom. But my freedom is curtailed by God's purpose for my life, by the commands that He's given. Everyone needing to tolerate my lifestyle is hogwash. We don't get the right to stand up to our Creator and say otherwise, because He's the Creator. Sometimes this can be difficult to swallow, but let me just tell you right up front, forgetting God always leads to defining sin as something that's acceptable. Sin becomes what I define it to be. It becomes not accepting my lifestyle every time. You toss God out of the equation, and I can define the words the way I want. It's no longer sin for this or that because I have all the excuses in the world and I have all the rationalizations and arguments as to why I'm allowed. And then you fill in the blank with whatever sin. The hot topics today being homosexuality, being, you know, the rights for people to riot, and so on and so forth. That's because we've left God out of the equation. Period. If you don't accept my lifestyle, then you are hurting my happiness. And therefore, you're the one that's wrong. I have bad news. The bad news is that God really doesn't care. He's the one that makes you. He's the one that tells us. He's the creator of the universe, and your opinion isn't something that He cares for. The alternative is to disallow God, to not acknowledge Him. And the result will that be a lack of mercy. When you have no moral absolutes, then everything is permissible. I know some of you are kind of fuzzy. I'm sorry. Some of these are big ideas. I think this is where Hosea is going. When you take God out of the equation, when you don't acknowledge Him, then anything goes. When anything goes, everyone suffers. Because if you as the individual are the center of the universe, the rest of us have to rot. And let me tell you, if somebody's going to be at the center of the universe, you can bet it's going to be me and not you. How many of you vote for me to be the center of the universe? How many of you vote for that guy over there? See, we're all going to vote for ourselves, and it's just not going to work. Somebody's going to be woefully disappointed, and I have bad news for you. It's going to be you. You know, Chuck knows this about me. I have this dream of being a billionaire, and I'm going to open my own restaurant. And in my restaurant, you are going to eat my food that I prepare for you, and you're going to like it. Some of you are laughing. I'm not kidding. You're not going to change my menu. You're not going to say, I don't want onions on this. You're going to eat it. The only way that'll work is if I'm rich enough to, you know, make that happen. We can laugh and tease about that, but not one of us gets to be the center of the universe. That position's already been filled, and he's not planning on any vacancies anytime soon. This sounds really harsh, and it sounds really hot and heavy. Well, frankly, it is. But this is God. And let me tell you the other side of him. He is so loving and so kind. He wants you to acknowledge him. When you acknowledge God, you acknowledge and fear him, that gives freedom to other people, and it allows mercy from to other people. Without God as the center, there is no need for mercy. And then we can all riot, and we can all kill and murder, and the society will just fall apart. Society teaches us to use our brain to advance yourself in whatever way that you can. God tells us that we should use our brain and our talents not to advance ourselves, but to serve him, to worship him. Self-determination plus self-promotion and throwing a little deceit is always going to be the way to success in the world's eyes, every time. You want to climb the ladder, your corporate ladder, this is how you do it. But it's not how to worship God. It's not how to be pleasing to God. It's not how to worship and obey God. Faith in God plus dependence on foreign nations, that was a huge sin for Israel. Faith in God plus dependence on what I'm going to call a godless culture, that's going to be sin for the church. We have to decide if we're going to depend on our schools to educate our children, or if we're going to use them to educate on certain subjects like math and English, and if we're going to teach them faith in God. We have to decide if we're going to be a people that is going to trust in God and our therapist, or if we're going to trust in God and his word for the sufficiency of solving our problems in a biblical way. These are not easy things to do. These are challenging things to do. I can see by a lot of the facial expressions of the people in front of me that some of you have some questions, and I'm just dying to hear what they are. You forgot last week, Owen. I threw out some pretty big, you know, things there. We okay? Lorraine, do you got a question? You got your face says. Nope. No questions? I can hardly believe it. I think this is hard to do, but I feel very strongly. I believe that Hosea 6 and 7 teach us that depending on God and mixing in our culture ends with us tossing God out. And I think as a people today here in the United States in 2014, that we take God on Sunday and we mix him with a lot of other junk, and then we wonder why it doesn't work. We need to be a people that are loyal to God, merciful, and fearing him. Does that make sense? Man, I was ready for all the tough ones. Oh, 2015. It's because I'm old and I forgot. Hey, folks, I appreciate you hanging with me. This was a long sermon. Hosea has some challenging stuff. Should this be the time that I originally planned to tell you that we were going to do 8 and 9 today, too? Looked at that and I'm like, that isn't going to happen. Folks, I love you. I know I said some tough things, but I really want you to go for what God has for you. His plan is the best. It is the only way to go. Any other option is just a detour, and it's going to end in misery. And I don't want that for you, and neither does he. Let's have a word of prayer. God, thank you so much for helping us get through Hosea 6 and 7. God, it's tough sometimes for us as Americans to look at it because it's written in a difficult way. It's foreign to us. It's ancient. God, thank you for your word, and thank you for the way that you wrote it. God, certainly I didn't say enough about how you lament, how you care so much that you're hurting, that you grieve, that it causes you pain when we sin against you. God, you love us as a perfect father, as a perfect husband. You love us as a perfect God who just cares so much for us. God, I pray that we would be in turn a people that are loyal to you, a people that acknowledge you freely and fear you. God, that we would be a people full of mercy, that would want to be compassionate towards those who haven't yet received you. In Christ's name I pray.